Wokeness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Glad to be back in studio with you. I had some business to attend to last week in Washington, D.C. I'm always glad to leave Washington, D.C. But thank you to each and every one of you for tuning into the program. It is truly a privilege and an honor for us to be invited into your homes, into your cars, into your headphones, your earbuds, or wherever you're tuning into the program. We do not take that for granted. I am joined, as is our custom, by the corner contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room today, your friendly neighborhood recovering woodaholic, perpetually in recovery, none other than Mr. Marty Sparks. Ladies and gentlemen, and we are ready to bring you today's edition of the program. There's so much happening all around the world. There's a lot happening here domestically. We want to try to help you navigate these issues by being anchored in God's holy word, so that we may be able to navigate the issues of our day, but in a manner promulgated to glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to aid us in being faithful stewards, faithful servants, executing his commission. That is our objective. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to encourage you to do it with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on the family. Every single one of us are called to execute our King's commission. Every believer, contrary to popular practice and maybe even popular belief, Christ following an ambassadorship is not meant to be an elitist engagement, nor is it meant to be exported to, those guys will take care of that. No, every single follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be proponents of his commission. The only question is how we are to execute our particular roles. Every joint in the body of Christ is to supply. So my question to my brothers and sisters is whether your joint is supplying. And my challenge to those of you who may not be members of our eternal family just yet, my question for you is, what you waiting for, man? It's good in the family. It's good in the family. When you see the insanity unfolding, my prayer for you is that you draw courage, because though you may not know it yet, what's unfolding has already been told to us in Scripture. What's happening has already been told to us in Scripture. So when we see the craziness, we, as members of God's eternal family, are not moved with trepidation, because it simply confirms that the Bible is true. So we need to take full advantage of the time that we have here and now to embrace our Lord's salvation, so that we can do life from an eternal vantage point. Our eternal hope would inform how we do life. And if the Lord, as the Lord is drawing you, I encourage you, as the Scripture does, to refuse to harden your heart, but humbly embrace the free gift of salvation that is made to you as a result of the finished work on the cross. You don't have to work your way into salvation. All you have to do is surrender. Admit your heart condition. Confess your need for a Savior. Believe upon the finished work of the cross. And by grace through faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be imputed to you, and the eternal judge of the earth will view you through the vantage point of Christ's righteousness, because your sin would be imputed to Christ on the cross, being satisfied being paid for by Jesus' sacrifice, and his righteousness would be imputed to you. To the word of God we go. We always want to begin the show before we get to the issues of the day. I know Bashar al-Assad in Syria and President Trump met the press on Sunday, and Daniel Penny was acquitted in New York, and we got all kinds of things on deck, but we must turn to the word of God. First, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50 is what I'm going to read here. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus, this is Dr. Luke chronicling this portion of Jesus' incarnate life and ministry. And Jesus' fame at this juncture in the gospel is expanding. And so some of the prominent people among the religious aristocracy are wanting to gain a private audience with this Yeshua fellow. And so a Pharisee by the name of Simon invites him to his home for a meal along with others. And that's where we pick up Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now this is the host now. Imagine, he's invited Jesus as his guest, but look at how he perceives his guest who he wanted in his home. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now Jesus is answering the thought that's in his heart. It's not a dialogue, an external dialogue. Jesus is aware of the attitudes and the intentions of his heart at this very moment. Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And look at his fakeness. And he answered, say it, teacher. Now, you in your heart saying, this man ain't no prophet, but out loud you saying, speak, teacher, speak. And Jesus gives him this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? He follows this parabolic expression with a retort with a probing question. He canceled the debt of them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Verse 43. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he was forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Oh, man. So I set up the account. This Pharisee who clearly is pleased with himself. It was not, and the scripture bears this out, it was not because this Pharisee Simon was interested in sitting at the feet of Rabboni, you know, that he has placed his faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. No, he just wants an audience with the popular fellow of the time. That is belied by his thoughts being exposed by Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something. The way the scripture unfolds this woman wasn't invited to the party. She wasn't invited. but she heard Messiah was nearby. Can you imagine what it took for this woman to come to the place where Messiah was? Do you think she had no idea what the people in that house might have thought about her? But you know what? That didn't matter because Messiah was in town. One of the things that may not be obvious, and one of the customs of Israel in this first century, when the scripture says they're reclining at table, it's almost like bike spokes. The center of the room would have been the table, and it would have been at floor level. And so they would have been postured almost like leaning and their feet extended, which is why she had immediate access to Jesus' feet. But Jesus, knowing this man's heart condition and his thoughts at the moment, when he's in his heart saying, this is the dude they're following. If he'd have known, if he really was a prophet, he would have known he shouldn't let this woman come nowhere near him. But Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, offers this hypothetical. And here's the thing that Jesus drives towards in this teaching that I want to commend to you for consideration. Sometimes, and I know this, I understand this. Some of you might be listening to me and you say, hey, how can you be so passionate about scripture? And, you know, I go to church and I see some of these people, they're moved by worship and they're overwhelmed with tears and they have this devotion and commitment to these biblical convictions. And I don't see how they could be so committed. Can I offer a suggestion for you? Sometimes we believe in our hearts that we're really not sinful like them. You know, one of the demonic schemes that dissuade people from accepting Jesus' salvation or to minimize the quality of their relationship with him if they are saved is to have them so lost in the sauce of pride and hubris that they don't really believe that their sins are utterly, despicably sinful. Some might feel like, well, you know, I'm a good person. You know, I'm not out here. I'm not a murderer. I'm not killing people with drugs. I'm not, you know, a fornicator like them. You know, of course, I may do a little dabbling. You know, I may watch, you know, a little porn, but I'm not like them. Not like them, you know. And you develop a life posture to where you're kind of doing God a favor by being the kind of person you are. You know, it's a privilege for you to meet me. It's a blessing for the kingdom of God for me to be included. And can I just suggest one thing? I'm going to suggest what Jesus said. The ones of us who love much are the ones of us who recognize how deep the chasm is between unrepentant man and God. It is those who recognize how utterly lost and doomed, destined for hell we were, but for the grace of God. Some of you, you don't have the testimony being down and out. Some of you might have grown up like me, like a church kid, and you've been around the truth for so long, and you don't really see yourself as lost as those folks over there. Can I just tell you something? What may be missing from your internal understanding is the fact that what you think is little white lies is odious in the nostrils of a high and holy God. What you think is just not so sinful as somebody else is just as despicable and hell worthy as the worst mass murderer you can imagine. Because one of the things that we don't understand is the reality of the resplendent holiness of God. Those who love much are those who've been forgiven much. And so here's the rub, guys. There's no such thing as a person being forgiven little. That's why the Lord taught us through the Apostle Paul, none is good. It is a deception of the enemy that causes us to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. And we have this sliding scale of evaluation. And we say within our hearts, well, we're not as wicked as they are. And we don't recognize that we are being deprived. For those who have not yet repented, you're being deprived. This is why many people who have not accepted salvation say, well, I'm a good person. I don't have to submit to Christ in order to be a good person, because they have no concept of what the standard for good is. It is a humanistic, self-determined standard that is deceptive in its origination and its ultimate culmination. He who loves much has been forgiven much.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
Proverbs 31 is a chapter that's unique in a number of ways. It's largely what a young man, a young king, remember that his mother taught him. And you know, sometimes if you're reading this passage, you just might miss that. But remember this, this young man remembered a lot of things his mother taught him. It's so important to understand parents, our children are listening. They're listening and learning from you every single day. You know, often the devil will try to tell you, your children aren't listening to you. And parents sometimes will say, my children don't listen to me. Parents, they are listening. They're listening sometimes when you want them to, and they're listening sometimes when you don't want them to. They're picking up on things you didn't mean for them to hear because they are listening. So may we as parents and grandparents make the most of our time of teaching, training, guiding, and molding our children. Yes, they are listening.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. As I alluded to in the first segment at the very beginning, all kinds of things are happening. Man, today we have a full show. We're certainly going to want to run out of time before we run out of show today. Some of you might have read the news or heard the news. It is official in Syria. Bashar al-Assad has been ousted, but never fear, you know. He's kicking it with all of his stashed up coin and hanging out in Moscow with his friend Vladimir Putin, his longtime ally and supporter. And, you know, our legacy media outlets are just frankly despicable. You know, most of the headlines will say Bashar al-Assad is out and now he's agreed to hand power over to the rebel-led faction. Guys, the rebel-led faction is ISIS. ISIS has, after a bloody affair, deposed Assad. That's what's happened. You know, it's just, I just get so disgusted by our media's effort to try to always make, you know, like, advance this anti-hero narrative. Well, they're the rebels support. I mean, there's no good side in this. You know, there's no good side in this. And so that's one of the things, we may get into more of this later on, but that's one of the things that's happening right now as I'm speaking to you. One of the other things, very interesting, many of you might have heard a little bit about this in case you have not heard about this. Yesterday, President Trump was on Meet the Press on NBC, and I just, you know, when you saw what happened in the last election cycle, it's pretty palpably evident that mainstream media doesn't carry this is very kind what I'm about to say, doesn't carry the influence that it used to have. So I do see a time in the future where presidents won't feel compelled to sit for these interviews. It was an hour and about 16 minutes, hour and 17 minutes or so. And predictably, regressives in our country are losing their minds because President Trump had the audacity to say plainly what he intends to do. You know, and I thought he acquitted himself well. He answered questions well, but he was direct. And they are going berserk over just some of the highlights. And then I'll get into, I don't want to make this show of just all clips of the interview because it was, you know, it's an hour and 16 minutes. But some of the highlights President Trump committed on day one. Kristen Welker said, well, within the first 100 days, what are some things you plan to do? And he said, oh, day one, not 100 days, day one. I'm pardoning the January 6th defendants. Which January 6th, 2025 will be 4 years. And there are still some people who are being held in jail without having their charges adjudicated. It's crazy. And they and many are still trying to put this narrative, oh, this is a insurrection. And it was like, come on, man. An insurrection and nobody has weapons. Like it's dumb. You have, you know, the pipe bomber, what happened to that story? We still don't have media coverage on who Ray Epps is. You know, we have testimony that indicates you had undercover federal agents in the crowd. You know, you had, first, it was a whole big deal. President Trump is coordinating this. But then you had Nancy Pelosi having to admit she's the reason why the National Guard wasn't there. I mean, it's just, it's, It's just a debacle. So, yeah, he's parting him on day one. And what's clear to me, and I've been saying this before, this is a different President Trump. He ain't showing up in Washington, D.C. trying to figure out what's happening. The man is coming in with the plan, and this is what he has to do. Because, frankly, and I've explained this to you guys before, he has 2 years to churn what he has to do. Because after 2 years, that is when 2026 is when the U.S. Senate is going to be elected, up for election. A full third of the U.S. Senate is going to be up for election, and the Republicans have a 2-to-1 ratio over incumbent seats they will be defending. It'll be the opposite of what the Senate makeup was this last election in 2024. So you have to get the momentum going forward in order to sustain your agenda legislatively. And so it's going to be interesting. Another thing that was covered in an interview is President Trump said it with his whole entire chest. Kristen Welker was trying to say, surely you're not planning to deport illegals. He's like, yes, I am. And yes, I am gone. He said, they're gone. I'm in, they're out. And then she tried to pull up the same old trope, but you're not going to have a policy where you separate families. And President Trump cued his Tom Homan and said, oh, no, Kristen, we don't want to separate families. No, not in the least bit. We want families to remain intact. That's why if you have illegal parents, and even if their children are legal, we deport them all together. They can all go together, but this must be done. And then he turned the conversation on her by saying, because the reality is one of the most egregious offenses with this surge of illegal immigration is that this has been massively unfair to the legal immigrants. Massively unfair. And then he had the audacity to go even further. Not only are we going to keep families intact by deporting them all together, said, also, we're getting rid of birthright citizenship. Now, this is something that I've long said must be revisited, because I'm going to do something that's radical here. I'm going to read from the United States Constitution, because birthright citizenship is a feature that has been employed based on the 14th Amendment. But the 14th Amendment doesn't say what people are saying that it says. They are perverting, twisting the language of the 14th Amendment. To say that anybody who steps foot on American soil, they're automatically U.S. citizens. But you know what's interesting about that? We don't apply that to the children who are born to foreign diplomats that are living in America. Isn't that interesting? You know, you have the ambassador, let's say, from Greece, right? The Grecian ambassador has his wife, they're married, and they have a child while they're living in America. That Grecian ambassador's child isn't automatically an American citizen. Why is that? I'm going to explain it to you. See, the 14th Amendment, guys, you have to remember this. And this is why civics should be required for every American citizen. The 14th Amendment is actually a Reconstruction Amendment. The 14th Amendment was adopted July 21st, 1868, It was meant, along with the 13th and 15th Amendments, to be a repudiation to the egregious Dred Scott decision by the U.S. Supreme Court that simply made the ruling that Dred Scott did not have the lawful authority to assert a legal claim in court because he was a slave in one jurisdiction and not another. So being a slave means you weren't a citizen of the United States. The 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments were passed to rectify the harm foisted upon the United States of America by the Dred Scott decision. And it was meant to convey citizenship to African slaves and their progeny who were brought to the United States and the progeny that were born in the United States. That is what it exists for. And the amendment, again, the radical notion, let's read it, shall we? 14th Amendment, Section 1, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are the citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. What is the key to this, ladies and gentlemen? It is a twofold test. There are two categories that must be satisfied in order for citizenship to be conveyed. It is, one, that the person is born or naturalized in the United States. Step one, right? And step two, and subject to the jurisdiction thereof. This is an amendment that was directed, created, and made expressly for African slaves brought to the United States of America and their descendants in our country. It was not made for illegal immigrants to our country because, similar to the foreign ambassador, the foreign diplomat who is in our nation, they may be in our nation, but they are not subject to the jurisdiction of our nation, which is why foreign diplomats are not charged with crimes and prosecuted in our courts. Did you know that? Did you know that? Foreign diplomats, if they commit some criminality, what the United States of America does is deport them to their country, remove from them the lawful authority to be in our country, and yet move them to the place where they are, here's the key words, boys and girls, subject to jurisdiction. Now let's apply that to those who enter our country illegally. How can a person be subject to the jurisdiction of the United States of America if their introduction to the United States of America is by violating our laws? Huh? Anybody want us to explain that to me? Huh? You want us to explain it to me, man? Tell me like, talk to me like I'm a little baby, man, so I can understand it very good, very plain. Make it plain for me, man. So what you are witnessing in our nation, people who are perverting the plain language of the 14th Amendment, ignoring the context for its creation and applying it beyond its original intention. So when President Trump says he's doing away with birthright citizenship, it is because it has been perverted. It's not some, oh, this is all about racism and he's just this. Because ask the question, how many other nations have what's commonly described as birthright citizenship? Oh, that's right, none. None. And it's the exact same rationale as to why the children of foreign ambassadors that are born in the United States of America, that they are not deemed citizens of this country because they are expressly subjected to the jurisdiction of another country. It's very plain. It's very plain. So when you see all these people, oh my gosh, can you believe it? Donald Trump says he's going to get rid of birthright citizenship. Oh my hell. Oh my heavens. You should simply ask the question to anybody who asks you, let's say this, anybody who would challenge you and say, I can't believe you're listening to that man on AFR saying birthright citizenship being done away with is okay. You ask them this question, can you tell me what the 14th Amendment was passed to accomplish? Because when you understand what the context of the amendment's passage was for, you can clearly understand that it was not a statement to say anybody who makes it to the country, one foot on the ground, and you could show up here pregnant, and automatically your child is a citizen of this country. That is not what this was created for. Not in the least bit. Because the two components of Section 1 is that they are born or naturalized here and subject to the jurisdiction thereof. You can't show up in my house, defy my house rules, and then say you're a member of the Hamilton household. Can't do it. Cannot do it. So it's a proper understanding, a recalibration of what the amendment was originally created to accomplish and to enable us. And at the exact same time, President Trump says, we will make sure to amend our immigration laws to allow people to enter our country legally more easily, but we cannot be a country if our borders can be overrun and we have no choice but to embrace people who have climbed over our fences, knocked our fences down, rushed our ICE border agents, and demand to be a part of our country by violating the laws of our country. It's just insane to embrace that. So, predictably, there are people whose heads are exploding rhetorically over portions of this interview. And I'm going to play briefly for you a little bit of President Trump responding to the question as to whether or not he intends to keep FBI Director Christopher Wray on staff, or is he planning to fire him? I think you already know what the answer is. I'll give you an example. You're fired. Just like on The Apprentice, you're fired. Listen to and watch clip number 3. Go.
Are you going to fire the current FBI director, Christopher Wray, who you appointed?
Well, I can't say I'm thrilled with him. He invaded my home. I'm suing the country over it. He invaded Mar-a-Lago. I'm very unhappy with the things he's done. And crime is at an all-time high. Migrants are pouring into the country that are from prisons and from mental institutions, as we've discussed. I can't say I'm thrilled. I don't want to say, I don't want to be Joe Biden and give you an answer and then do the exact opposite.
We're going to talk about
so
that.
So I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to say is I certainly cannot be happy with him. You take a look at what's happened. And then when I was shot in the ear, he said, oh, maybe it was shrapnel. Where's the shrapnel coming from? Is it coming from heaven? I don't think so. So we need somebody to straighten. You know, I have a lot of respect for the FBI, but the FBI's respect has gone way down over the last number of years.
Don't you have to fire him in order to make room for Kash Patel if he is, in fact, confirmed?
Well, I mean, it would sort of seem pretty obvious that if Kash gets in, he's going to be taking somebody's place, right? And somebody is the man that you're talking about.
Well, of course. He invaded my house. So you can understand, man, they're going berserk over this interview. And it's unfortunate and predictable. I'm going to move on a little bit now. I spoke a lot about the Scrimeti case. I was arguing at the U.S. Supreme Court last Tuesday, and I played some audio from the court exchange, but I want you, and I can post this without further comment after I set up this clip. I want you to see, for those of you who are watching this show, and some of the commentators on who are watching the live stream, I said, being a citizen of the U.S. and subject to the jurisdiction of our nation, that's also why we have United States military members who are stationed overseas, and when their children are born, they're U.S. citizens because foreign U.S. bases are considered U.S. sovereign territory, and they're subject to the jurisdiction of our nation, even though they're currently in foreign lands. This is not, guys, this is not rocket surgery. It's not. Unless you want to make it complicated because you have ulterior motives. So I'll set up the clip I'm going to play when I get on the other side of the break. I told you the ACLU's attorney was a person who identified themselves by the name of Chase Strangio. This is a woman who is attempting to identify herself as a man who argued the case. For those who are watching the show, you're going to get to see a face with mustache, a little lightweight, like freshman year in college beard. But I want you to pay attention to the voice and you tell me what it is that you hear. And those who are listening via audio, you'll be able to detect exactly what I'm saying when you hear the clip on the other side of the break.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I'm going to play for you now just this short clip of Chase Strangio, which is, again, the woman who argued before the U.S. Supreme Court that the state of Tennessee should not be able to protect its minor citizens from genital mutilation procedures, hormone blockers, chemical castrations, because, in her words, children know if they're trans by the age of 2. Y'all think I'm kidding? I wish I was. Listen to and watch clip number 2. Go.
I would say is nobody has to provide this medication to adolescents. These are not doctors being forced to provide this medication. These are doctors who are wanting to treat their patients in the best way that they know how, based on the best available evidence to us. And these are young people who may have known since they were 2 years old exactly who they are, who suffered for 6-7 years before they had any relief. And what's happening here, it's not the kids who are consenting to this treatment, it's the parents who are consenting to the treatment. And as a parent, I would say, when our children are suffering, we are suffering. And these are parents who love their children, who are listening to the advice of their doctors, of the mainstream medical community, and doing what's right for their kids. And the state of Tennessee has displaced their judgment.
Mustache, freshman year beard, but the voice doesn't, huh? Man, whoever was interviewing this woman, have you ever seen that GIF? when Denzel Washington slams the door, come on, man, get out of here. The moment she said 2 years old, that's when the Denzel gif should have took place. Guys, this, this is what I'm talking about. You know, and like, she thinks that argument is persuasive. So if you have somewhere, now y'all go know how I feel about parental rights, but if you have a circumstance where you have a parent who's saying, yeah, I think it's good for my child to be injected with heroin, you think that they shouldn't be able to do that? You think a parent and a child should be able to consent to the child being deprived of their reproductive capacity for life because of something they might express? Even giving her argument the best credence possible. When they're six? When they're seven? Man. But I just wanted y'all to have that visual and audio reconciliation. I'll say it again, like I said before, there was no amount of surgeries or chemical consumption or hormone ingestion that would change a boy into a girl. It can't be done. It cannot be done. There are all kinds of things far less egregious and significant than permanent adjustment of your body's incapacity that we don't allow children to do. You know why? Because they're children. We don't allow children to sign contracts. We don't allow children to... Anyway. Guys, this is evident of the Romans 1 phenomena that I described to you last week. The consequences of refusing to acknowledge God and worship Him as God is that we become futile in our reasoning. Many of you might have heard, I want to get to something else, so I'll just mention this briefly, and if I have time to come back to it, I will. But the United Health CEO who was murdered in New York City, the police have arrested a man who's accused of murdering the United Healthcare CEO. The man who's accused is named Luigi Nicholas Mangione. Apparently had a ghost gun, according to reports, that he put together from a 3D printer that also had, used to be described as a silencer. Forgot the technical terminology for it. Suppressor, that's right, a suppressor. But can I ask a question? Maybe something's wrong with me. Because when I saw them reporting, when I saw the reporting on this, as it stands, alleged murderer's arrest, I asked myself a question. I said, self.
Yeah?
Why do we have all of this information about old Luigi here a few days after this? And we still don't know much about the dude who tried to kill President Trump in in Pennsylvania. Why do we know so much about Luigi? And he ain't even one of the Mario brothers. But we don't know nothing about Thomas Crooks. So what is he? Where did he get? No, we know Luigi. This man, you know, he has a home in Hawaii. You know, he hangs out in America. We know all this about Luigi. He ain't even getting a one-up mushroom when he hit the brick and none of that. But we know all of this about Luigi. But and nobody's asking questions about the dude who literally tried to kill the 45th and now 47th president of the United States of America. Maybe something is wrong with me, but I have a problem with that. We know all this about Luigi. He wasn't even on Yoshi's back, but we got all this information about Luigi, but we don't know nothing about Crooks. Somebody has to help me with that. And we have all of this investigation, all of this technology. You know, you have people who wasn't even in Washington, D.C. on January 6th, but they get a knock on the door in the FBI. They chilling somewhere in Des Moines, Iowa. I know you don't pronounce the S, but they're in Des Moines, Iowa. They get a knock. We're the FBI. We're here to help. But Luigi wasn't even trying to holler at Princess Peach, but we know all about him, and we don't know nothing about Crook. Somebody has to. Maybe I have too many questions. Maybe I'm just too inquisitive. Maybe I should just be a good little cog in the wheel and leave my questions in the back burner. Maybe that's what I need to do. You know, I might have been accused. This might have happened. Yeah, you know, when I was a little boy in class, of talking too much. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's my problem. That's just crazy to me. We literally almost had an assassination and attempted multiple times even. Yet, societal collective, shrugging and yawn. But we know everything about Luigi going down the green tunnel, you know, going through trains, changing from one world to the next. And Luigi don't even have the invisibility star, but we know everything about him. Daniel Penny. Many of you may be aware, the announcement was made today that Daniel Penny was acquitted in the charges associated with the death of Jordan Neely. Daniel Penny, 26 years old. Jordan Neely, 30 years old. Some of you may recall the facts. According to what's been reported, Jordan Neely was intoxicated on synthetic marijuana, had a history of mental instability issues, was threatening people on, this is according to what's reported, threatening people on the subway in New York. And Daniel Penny, the Marine veteran, who was also a student at the time, an architecture student, restrained Jordan Neely, and Jordan Neely expired in the process. I've seen lots of reports, and oh my goodness, you know, the Burn Loop murder folks were out in force, and I'm going to get to them in a moment, but they really disgust me for a number of reasons, but I'm going to explain that in a moment. Before I get to that, I want to explain something about the legalities. Many of you know this, but some of you who may be new to the program may not know that I was a major felony prosecutor for a decade, prosecutor homicides, sexual assault, aggravated robbery, you name it, all this kind of stuff. So I prosecuted cases like this. Daniel Penny was charged with second-degree manslaughter in New York. That was the more severe of the two charges that ultimately asserted before the jury. All right. The second charge that was asserted was criminally negligent homicide. Now I'm going to explain something that is not obvious. In cases where you have the instant charge, that's the main charge, and you have what's called a lesser and included offense. Usually a lesser and included offense is one that can be sustained on a separate fact pattern. Like, for example, or let me say additional facts, I should say. So if you have, for example, a murder case where the manner and means of the homicide execution was via firearm, where you could have, say you have a person who's also a felon, you might have the lesser offense of a felon in possession of a weapon in addition to the homicide charge, right? Well, when that is the case, you can have both charges asserted at the exact same time. Or if you have a scenario where you have something similar, the lesser and included offense would be a lesser variety of the instant offense. But if there are facts sufficient to sustain a conviction on the lesser offense, regardless of the first offense, you can assert them both together. In this case, New York law prohibited the simultaneous prosecution of the second-degree manslaughter, which is a crime to hold an accused party accountable for acting in a manner, albeit unintentionally, that resulted in the loss of human life. The same notion would apply to criminally negligent homicide. In this instance, New York law prohibited the simultaneous prosecution of both charges, all right? Now, as a prosecutor, my practice was that I always attempted to avoid going to trial before a jury with lesser and included offenses because I wanted to be able to affirmatively make my case to the jury and to convey with conviction and argue with conviction that the charge that I'm bringing is the accurate charge, and I don't want you trying to negotiate with guilt or innocence because I, as the prosecutor, view the deprivation of liberty from an American citizen with such a high bar that I understand the responsibility I have to carry the burden of proof to persuade you jurors that a charged party is in fact guilty of what I'm accusing him of. Because I wanted to avoid the unintentional communication to the jury that as a prosecutor that I am uncertain about what to charge him with. And so I'm just going to present to you a smattering of options because I am uncertain or I don't have the evidence sufficient to sustain a guilty verdict for what I am charging you with. All right. If you know any trial attorneys, you will hear them say things similar to that notion. All right. In this particular case, Daniel Penny was indicted for manslaughter, second-degree manslaughter. The jury selection process, and this is something that people don't realize, jury selection is the most important process in the trial, to where you have an entire veneer of people. The veneer is not the jury because they don't become the jury until they take the oath and are sworn in as the 12 jurors deciding the verdict and whatever alternates may be available, all right? So the entire course of the trial, the jury is being communicated to by the prosecution that Daniel Penny is here because we believe he has committed manslaughter. We believe it so fervently, so stridently, so passionately, and we believe we have the evidence to sustain it that we require your participation as citizens of the state of New York to be the peers who will agree with our assessment and hold him accountable by convicting him of this crime. In this case, the entire trial was conducted, evidence presented, deliberation had already began by the jury for days, and the jury, on not one but two occasions, communicated to the judge over those days that they did not have enough evidence to come to a unanimous verdict in any direction, whether to convict Daniel Penny or to acquit Daniel Penny. They did that on several occasions. Now, any trial lawyer will tell you, if you have a jury that's communicated on more than one occasion that they are deadlocked, unable to come to unanimous decision, that is not necessarily good for the prosecution. The Manhattan assistant district attorneys understood that. So after days of deliberation, the Manhattan district attorney's office, after trying Daniel Penny, communicating to the jury day in, day out, second degree manslaughter, they decided while the jury is still deliberating that, you know what, we've decided we're going to dismiss the charge of second degree manslaughter. Now, put yourself in the position of the jury. Now, I know what the facts are. Well, put yourself in the position of the jury. What do you think the prosecution is communicating to you after you have sat through a trial for days, deliberated for days, unable to come to a conclusion, and yet now you find out for the first time that the judge is dismissing the charge that you've been sitting here for all week? What does that communicate to you? After you've already sent out notices saying that we can't come to unanimous verdict. What I'm submitting to you is that the prosecution's actions directed the jurors to follow the facts. That the prosecutors themselves don't even know what to charge Daniel Penny with. So why would we try to convict a man? The prosecutors don't even know. And it's amazing. You try to make this like a skin color thing. This is why the Burn Loop murder folks sicken me. How come they will never show up when it's more melanated people killing other melanated people? Because they require a narrative. When skin color has nothing to do with the issue. The unfortunate reality is that Jordan Neely, according to what's being reported, was threatening people with death, was high, and already been arrested numerous times threatening people on the train. That's just the... And the jury ultimately saw it the same way that even the prosecutors saw it. Because if it's your professional responsibility to charge people appropriately and try them, then you can't even figure out how you expect the jury to figure something out.
Preborn celebrates that Roe v. Wade has been overturned. Roe has been responsible for the slaughter of over 63 million babies. Now the decision to abort a child will be left in the hands of the states, and sadly, abortions will continue in the most liberal states. Over the past 16 years, Preborn has positioned their clinics in the top abortion cities where 50% of abortions occur. Preborn's work of saving babies' lives continues at an even greater level as they save babies' lives and defend their centers from the radical hate groups who want to shut them down. Preborn's response is dependent on you, the pro-life community. Be a part of rescuing lives and changing hearts for Christ. $28 sponsors one ultrasound, and $140 will help to rescue five babies' lives. Dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or go to preborn.com. All gifts are tax deductible.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.